Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory. Hymn 139. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Hymn 139, the tune Miles Lane. Let us pray. Almighty and ever blessed God, our gracious Heavenly Father, our hearts kindle within us as we sing thy praises and exalt the name of thy Holy Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. We rejoice in him, O God Most High, and we praise thee for the great salvation that is ours in his death and resurrection from the dead. O God, we bless thee that thou hast exalted him as a prince and a savior to give repentance unto his people. And we bless thee for that gift of repentance and faith, whereby we trust in his great name and taste of the fullness of his saving power. O God, our Father, in this evening of dedication and commitment, when solemn realities are before us all, we pray that thou wilt come to us by thy word and by thy spirit and awaken in us a new awareness of what it means to be committed to him who loved us and gave himself for us. Grant us to know something of the possibilities that lie before those who have utterly committed themselves in an abandonment of faith and trust and yieldedness and surrender to him who is the King and Lord of the lives of men. Come, we pray thee, thou Holy Spirit, and teach us what this means tonight. And open up the scriptures to our waiting hearts, that we may see something of the glory and the majesty, yea, Lord, the joy and the sweetness of a life that is given over unto thee. So wilt thou sanctify and hallow all that is said and done in this evening hour. O Lord our God, quicken us by thine almighty breath and move among us in grace and mercy through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us join in singing once again hymn number 136. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. 136.
We read this evening in the scriptures of the Old Testament in the first book of Kings, chapter 17. 1 Kings, chapter 17. Reading at the beginning of the chapter, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? And he said unto her, Give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came in unto him again, and he revived. And that Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, See, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. The hymn number 194, Breathe on me, breath of God, fill me with life anew, that I may love what thou dost love, and do what thou wouldst do. Hymn 194. Thank you. I would like to turn your thoughts this evening to the great and towering figure of Elijah the Tishbite, and give you as a text his memorable words to the people on Mount Carmel, 1 Kings chapter 18, "If the Lord be God, follow him. If the Lord be God," verse 21 of chapter 18, "follow him." Now, in the past week or two, we have been thinking of the meaning of conversion and its implications for life. And last week, you may recall, we spoke of the possibility of being of use to God. Well, in this story, we see how one man was of use to God. Now, I want to apply the story of Elijah to our own lives, and particularly this evening in this service of dedication and commitment. For we can all learn a very great deal from it. The Mount Carmel story, of course, is a magnificent climax on any estimate. There's a sense in which it could be said that it was the high water mark of Elijah's witness for God. What a challenge he issued to the prophets of Baal and to the people. What faith he exhibited. What assurance he expressed. And it's this that makes us speak of him as a towering figure. Now, it's true that it's not given to every man to know such drama in his experience as this. But we should not all the same discount the possibility of this kind of drama altogether, because there will certainly be other, if less dramatic, challenges and crises for faith to be faced and to be gone through. But I would mention two things here in passing. One of the values that this story has for us is that it presents to us a picture of what the church could and should be like in the world. And the second thing I would like to say is this. This was not the only contribution that Elijah made to the work of God. What I mean is, this climactic story in Mount Carmel was not the only contribution that Elijah made. For after all, in spite of the magnificence of this victory, King Ahab wasn't converted to a better way of thinking, nor was his terrible wife Jezebel. But this does not mean that Elijah's work was a comparative failure. Far from it. Because you see, there are always two levels on which spiritual work is done. There is the short-term, surface level, one might say, and the challenge on Mount Carmel certainly belongs to this category. And doubtless, a very great deal can be accomplished on this level. But, as with many another, there was a deeper stratum in Elijah's testimony and witness. There was his long-term and less obvious contribution to the work of God. What I mean by that is this. We're not sure how long Elijah ministered in the reign of Ahab. It may have been a very considerable time. But one thing is sure, that his deeper contribution to the work of God was to have created a conscience in the nation to which all the other prophets who followed after him were able to make their appeal. In this sense, Elijah was the forerunner of the prophets, and he had the spade work to do. And we can never overestimate the importance and significance of this long-term, less obvious work that he accomplished. He did something to the nation. Now, it's not difficult to find more modern parallels of this. We know, for example, that Charles Haddon Spurgeon ministered for over 50 years in London in the 19th century. A marvelous ministry, an outstanding ministry. There was scarcely a Sunday during these 50 years when souls weren't converted to Christ and transformed by the grace of God. And it's easy to see the surface and obvious impact of that. But who shall say that Charles Haddon Spurgeon didn't do something else as well? And in fact, laid a foundation that other preachers following him and influenced by him were able to build upon. And there's a very real sense in which we can say that he being dead yet speaketh. That's the kind of thing I mean. Now, Elijah had this twofold work for God, the obvious and short term, and the less obvious, less obtrusive, long term work by which his ministry acted as a leaven in the whole of the nation. You may recall how in that episode of dark depression through which he passed after the challenge of Mount Carmel, when he wept under the juniper tree and wanted to die, I only am left, and they seek my life. He was wrong, you know. He felt desolate. He felt alone. And on Mount Carmel he was alone. But the Lord had his 7,000 throughout the land who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And what is more, you will find that at the end of the story of Elijah, before he was taken up to God, he went round visiting the schools of the prophets. Where did they come from? They stemmed from his ministry. That's where they came from. He was their inspiration. And under God, it was he who founded them. And he left a company of like-minded men. That was his legacy. Now, the question that I want to discuss tonight in relation to all this is, how are we to attain a faith like this? Last Sunday evening, we spoke of the collision of two worlds as they battled for the allegiance of men's souls. Well, we certainly see that in the story of Elijah. That is the short answer to this question. For Elijah exemplifies the completeness of one man's surrender to the other world that alone makes faith effective. He was a man utterly given over to God. Now, in any consideration of the story of Elijah, one of the difficulties, of course, is that we tend to put him on a pedestal and think of him as different from the ordinary run of men. We could never aspire to that kind of living, we say. Well, it depends what you mean. It may be true that many of us are not called to this kind of dramatic gesture. It may be true that there will never be a Mount Carmel experience in your life and witness or in mine. And if this is the case, then we would not be like that. It is true, and we could not be like that. But then that simply is a matter of calling, not ability or aptitude. Elijah was called to this. And if we are thinking that that calling, that kind of calling, is not for us, then we could never rise to this. But then there's another sense in which to think like that is all wrong. Because to put Elijah on a pedestal and make him different in kind from other men is an attitude which the scriptures themselves explicitly deny. And the challenge of this story and its hopefulness is precisely this, that Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. And calling apart, it is open to each one of us to have a faith like this. Elijah didn't start off as a man different from other men, with built-in granite-like qualities. Elijah became that kind of man from the same kind of raw material as that of which we are made. He was a man of like passions as we are. And this is one of the things that the story about the juniper tree is meant to teach us. Elijah wasn't above the possibility of being depressed and losing heart and losing hope and wanting to die. And you can't get much lower than that. Now let me die. It is enough. Oh Lord, now take away my life. You can't get much lower than that. And this was the earthiness of the man coming through. This is the proof that he was a man like we are. And yet, he became like this. Think of the New Testament Elijah, John the Baptist. He had no Mount Carmel experience, but the spirit that animated him was exactly the same. But this is what we need to recognize. One does not suddenly acquire a faith like this. It is the end result, the product of something else. Elijah was made into this kind of man. Now I want you this evening to see what it was that Elijah brought to Mount Carmel with him that enabled him with such a magnificent faith to triumph over the prophets of Baal. We read chapter 17 in our reading, and this is what is said. Elijah the Tishbite said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Have you ever noticed the suddenness with which Elijah burst upon the scene? He seems to have no antecedents. He just flashes into the darkness of that night sky like a meteor and thunders this tremendous word to Ahab. But notice what he says. As the Lord God of Israel liveth. In other words, he had met with a living God. He had met with a God of whom he was absolutely sure. And you know, this is the characteristic of every man that has ever been used of God. You need to be sure of God. And
although we may not know how Elijah became sure of God in this tremendous day of apostasy and darkness, we may conjecture that in the quietnesses, in the deserts, like his antitype in the New Testament, John the Baptist, he dwelt and brooded upon the things of God until God's fire ignited him. He was a man who was utterly sure of God. Daniel says, the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And Thomas A. Kempis once said, he to whom the eternal word has spoken is delivered from a multitude of unnecessary speculations. And this is the kind of man Elijah was. He had met with God, and God had become utterly real to him. Now you see, the trouble in the church of God today is just this, that men are trying to serve a God they do not really know. They haven't really met with him. Religion has become an institution. And what a tragic institution it has become. And the living experience of God has been replaced by committee findings. This is the tragedy of our situation. As the Lord God of Israel liveth. This was Elijah's faith. Before whom I stand. Notice the implications of these words. Before whom I stand. There he was, standing before God, conscious of the searching of God's mighty Holy Spirit, his heart and conscience seared and disciplined and broken and molded into an instrument for his purposes. Let's not miss the import of these tremendous words. As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. You see, most of the time, it may be questioned whether men ever really meet with God. Whether they ever let God come near enough to them to sear their hearts and search them and purify them. It's very interesting to notice how frequently there is an aloneness in the experience of men whom God has used. Remember Jacob, this wily and crafty character that God wrestled with for so long. There's that great verse in chapter 32 which says, and Jacob was left alone. And that was where he became a prince with God. As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. What an astonishing thing to say. Here is a man out of the blue, suddenly confronting the wicked king, claiming and demonstrating an authority from on high that was absolutely unmistakable. Authority. And one of the points, it seems to me, of the story of the raising of the widow's son at the end of chapter 17 is that we should have these words in verse 22. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. The Lord heard the voice of Elijah. This was the man who came in the fullness of the time to Mount Carmel. Now let's go on a little bit in the story. We have these two incidents recorded here during these hidden years, the 3.5 years when there was neither rain nor dew in Israel. When first of all he was in hiding in Cherith and then in Zarephath. There are so many lessons that we could learn there about the provision that God makes for his people in time of doubt. But the point that I want to underline is this. The word of the Lord came to Elijah, verse 2, saying, get thee hence and turn thee eastward and hide thyself by the brook Cherith. Now, we're not told what Elijah did at the brook Cherith
But in the New Testament we have the illuminating comment, Elijah prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not for the space of 3.5 years. Now it seems clear that Elijah interpreted this command to hide himself as a command to pray, and he engaged in prayer. You see, God had given him his word that there would be no rain for 3 years. And so the prophet got to prayer, as it were, to ensure that that word would be fulfilled. This is the real meaning of prayer. First of all, God making his will known, and then his servants praying in line with that will, that it might be fulfilled. And Elijah prayed earnestly. And we've still to learn in the Church of God in our time just how much could be accomplished if at the last the church might only learn that its task is to pray for the nation. Learning about God. The incident of Zarephath teaches other lessons than these. We've two pictures of the prophet. In the first, he is alone with God. But in the second, he is in company with needy mortals. And one of the things that this is meant to teach us is this, that there is always this twofold calling for those who would serve God in his kingdom. First, the need to be alone with God on behalf of men. And then the need to be with men on behalf of God. And never the one without the other. This is the pattern for Christian living, to be alone with God for men, and to be with men for God. And this is the lesson that we learn here. And the Lord God heard the voice of Elijah. This was what Elijah was being taught. You see, he learned to be sure of God in the secret place before God entrusted him with a public confrontation with the king and the prophets of Baal. And he learned the discipline of proving God in the hidden places, in the unobtrusive things. And here he graduated. It's interesting to notice two things in this story of the widow's sons being raised. First of all, there's Elijah's utter consecration to the Lord. And that is a symbol, so to speak, of his being alone with God, meeting with him. But then there is Elijah's identification with the boy in his need. And he took him out of the bosom of the woman and carried him up into a loft and laid him upon his own bed and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the woman? And he stretched himself upon the child 3 times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. You see the identification. This is what Christ did in his incarnation. He came down. He identified himself with men in their need and in their sin. This is what Elijah did. Now, I mention all these things because they illustrate the preparation that Elijah went through in his experience before this tremendous, magnificent challenge was possible on Mount Carmel. He had to prove God, and God had to prove him in the secret and in the quiet. And his faith was tried in this way, before God let him prove him in public. And when you bear in mind that from all that we can gather in the story of Elijah, he must have been a very fiery and turbulent man, I think this is fair comment to make this point, then it couldn't have been easy for Elijah to have remained inactive and quiet for 3.5 years. And it says something for the utter obedience of the man. Think of it. Think of the situation. There was tremendous need in the land. And there was a great cry for a word from the Lord. And there was a tremendous need for that word to be spoken. But God said, be quiet. Be still. Don't speak. Hide thyself. It was so much against nature. But Elijah was sensitive enough to the will of God to recognize that his turbulent nature must toe the line and must submit to the yoke of divine obedience. And this he did. For 3.5 years, the patience of Elijah. And these were the things that he brought with him to this climactic challenge on Mount Carmel. Now, once, some considerable time ago, when we studied the story of Elijah and Mount Carmel, I pointed out that dramatic as that tremendous story is, the thing that really ought to strike us most forcibly is the utter logic of Elijah's challenge and appeal. How long halt ye between two opinions, he said. If the Lord be God, follow him. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. Now you see, that's pure logic. That's not emotional appeal. It was pure logic. He was putting the situation clearly before the people. And he was appealing for a reasonable verdict. If the Lord be God, follow him. Now this to Elijah, you see, was crystal clear. It was the obvious thing to do, if the Lord is God. You see, he had proved God. And it was as if he were saying to the people, if the Lord isn't God, then it's all right, go your own way, it won't matter. But if the Lord be God, then there's only one thing left for you to do. Follow him. And you see, Elijah exemplified the logic of this appeal in his own experience. He had proved, you see, that the Lord was God. He had been confronted with this mighty living God, searched by him, challenged by him, broken by him, molded by him. And he knew that the Lord was God and that God was the Lord of life. And therefore, he realized that there was only one thing that he could do. Live in utter obedience to his word and will. And it was that kind of man that came to Mount Carmel. And when you think of it in these terms, then you begin to realize that it wasn't an unwarranted risk that Elijah took on Mount Carmel. Although from one point of view, he risked everything. Has it ever struck you to wonder what would have happened to Elijah if the fire of God hadn't come down? Well, I'll tell you what would have happened. He would have been butchered and massacred by the prophets of Baal, and if not by them, by the wicked Jezebel. There would have been no escape for him. And yet, the impression one gets in this story is not of a man taking a calculated risk. It is not the impression of a man who is on tenterhooks. Not the impression of a man who is trying out something in bravado.
and certainly not in uncertainty. He is so sure of God that he can taunt and mock the prophets of Baal, call him louder. Perhaps he's asleep. Perhaps it is early closing day. Call louder. And from morning to evening, frenzied by the taunts of this intrepid man of God, they lashed themselves and cut themselves, and the heavens were as brass, and not a sound from their false god.
And by contrast, the simple prayer of the prophet, Lord God of Israel, of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God, and that I am thy servant, and have done these things according to thy word. Just a sentence. Just a sentence. And it opened the heavens, and the fire of God fell and confounded the prophets of Baal. But you see, that wasn't the real point. At the beginning of the chapter, God had said to Elijah, go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send not fire, but rain upon the earth. It was rain that was the point at issue, not fire. The fire was just a sign. It was a preliminary, so to speak. And it served to confirm in the minds of the people that this man who was speaking to his God had audience at the throne of the King of Kings and could ask anything he wanted. And the fire fell and consumed the sacrifice. Then the real business of the day began to be attended to. And Elijah sent his servant to the brow of the hill and said, look over the Mediterranean and see if there's any sign of rain. And the servant came back and there was nothing. And Elijah was in an agony of prayer. Not an agony of uncertainty, but an identification of his soul with the purposes of God. He was laying hold upon God. And the man went backwards and forwards to the brow of the hill until at the last he came back with the news. A little cloud, no bigger than a man's hand. And Elijah knew that he didn't have to pray anymore, that God was going to fulfill his word. What a tremendous thing. A man who moved the hand that controlled the elements, that moved the hand that moves the world. Now it's not difficult to relate this kind of prayer to all manner of situations of need in the church of God. Personal needs, needs in your homes and your families. This is the way. And you know, ultimately, this is what conversion is supposed to mean. And so we come back to our text. If the Lord be God, follow him. You see, one of the great things about the ministry of the Word of God is that over a period of time, a message gets through to the hearts and minds of men and women, and they form a certain impression about this God, the God of the Scriptures, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and certain conceptions about him begin to develop in the mind and heart, and a certain awareness of his greatness.
greatness and his majesty and his glory. Pause a moment to recall what the uncommitted multitude on Mount Carmel must have been feeling that day as they saw the prophets of Baal who had for so long duped them, and as they saw the religion of the prophets of Baal being proved an empty shell, as they called from morning till evening and nothing happened. Well, if Baal be God, follow him. That's the logic of that situation. And that God was no use. And they would come to that conclusion. And then they would say in their minds and hearts, well, now, what's Elijah's God like? And Elijah showed what his God was like. Easy to be entreated, ready to answer the prayer of his servant. Let it be known this day that thou art God. And the flames licked the sacrifice on the altar. And they said, the Lord, he is God. That was the logic of the situation. And this is what conversion means. And when the preaching of the word opens up to our minds and hearts an impression of a real God, a living God, then there comes a moment when we are conscious of being confronted with this God. And he says, well, what do you think of me? What do you think of me? What do you think of him, this living God? If the Lord be God, follow him. We have some communicants here with us this evening who, as I believe, have been confronted in this way. They have seen certain things about this God revealed to them in Jesus Christ, and they are accepting the logic of the situation, and they are saying, well, if the Lord is God, then there's only one thing for it. I must follow him. And in this faith and commitment, they come to this service to plight their troth, so to speak, to the living God. Now, in any gathering such as this, there are also the uncommitted. This is a much quieter place tonight than Mount Carmel. There is not the drama of the situation as there was then, but the living God is still here. And as you see them committing themselves to Christ, it may be that the logic of the situation will come home in a new way to you, and you will be saying to yourself, well, what am I doing halting between two opinions? And you'll take Elijah's word to yourself. How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. And I commend you to him and to the word of his grace now, that as we continue in this service, and as you see some who are no longer halting between two opinions, but are committing themselves without reserve to follow him, you too may be prompted to follow behind them and be and become his disciples. Let us pray. O Lord our God, in the quiet solemnity of this evening hour, we bow before thee and thank thee for thy word, and we pray that it may come home to our hearts with grace and power, doing things in us that will constrain us to be up and following him who loved us and gave himself for us, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
The hymn number 471, O Thou who camest from above the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. We sing to the tune Hereford. Beloved, we are about to admit to the full membership of the Church of God the following persons about to be named. They have already been under special instruction in the teaching of the Church and are now ready to profess publicly their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As I call your names, will you please stand? Joan Buchanan, Fiona Cameron, Susan Holloway, Christine Pritchard, Sheena Stringer, John Wallace, Harry Watson. Beloved in the Lord, God in His mercy has brought you to years of responsibility, and in His providence and mercy, having listened to the gospel word and to the teaching of the Christian faith, He has brought you now to the point where you are prepared to acknowledge before Him and His people your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord and God, to offer yourself to Him in the service of His church and in the world, and to receive the gifts and strengthening power
of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven." As a confession of your faith, we therefore now ask you to answer these questions as in his sight. Do you believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And do you confess Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Do you promise to join regularly with your fellow Christians in worship on the Lord's Day? Do you promise to be faithful in reading the Bible and in prayer? Do you promise to give a fitting proportion of your time, talents, and money for the church's work in the world? Do you promise, depending on the grace of God, to confess Christ before men, to serve him in your daily work, and to walk in his ways all the days of your life? Let us pray. Our gracious God, in this solemn moment of dedication and committal, we bow in worship before thy presence. Thou art our God, and we are thy people. Thou hast claimed us in Christ Jesus for thyself and for a destiny of salvation. And as we marvel afresh at the wonder of thy ways in our lives, we acknowledge with humble thanksgiving and praise the grace that has sought us and found us and brought us to a knowledge of him whom to know is life eternal. O God, we bless thy holy name for the mystery of thy Holy Spirit's working in the hearts of men. We bless thee that he whose office it is to create faith in our hearts has wrought upon these thy children and brought them to living faith in thy dear Son. We bless thee for them, O God, and as now we commit them to thy care, we pray that thou wilt seal in heaven thy dwelling place, that which now we do here upon earth, and grant unto them the seal of thy gracious Spirit in their hearts as they have confessed the name of the Savior. O God our Father, enable them, we beseech thee, to engage to be good soldiers of the cross from now until their life's end. We pray thee, merciful Father, that thou wilt endow them with all needed grace for a faithful discipleship and for a consistent and holy walk in the world of men. We pray thee, O God, that thou wilt bring them to the secret source of all blessings in Jesus Christ, thy Son. And we pray that in patient fulfillment and honoring of the vows that now they have taken upon their lips and in their hearts, thou wilt nourish them and strengthen them and establish them and build them up in the most holy faith. And grant, O God Most High, that when faith is tried and put to the test, it may prove strong and lasting and be to the praise and honor and glory of thy great and holy name. We pray thee, O God, that they will find a true spiritual home among us in this place. Lord God, open our hearts to them, even now, we beseech thee, that they may know that they have a welcome in the midst of the fellowship to which they now belong, and into which they are now incorporated, not by earthly process,
but by heavenly and invisible bonds. Grant, O Lord, that in times of stress or strain, in times of difficulty or discouragement, in times of darkness or despair, they may find both hope and encouragement and help and joy and peace in the family of the fellowship. Hear thou our prayer, O God, as now we commit them unto thee. May that blessing from on high, that maketh rich and addeth no sorrow with it, rest upon them now and be with them all the days of their lives. This we ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Five of our communicants this evening offer themselves now for Christian baptism. I ask the congregation to be upstanding as they are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, forasmuch as you have made confession of your faith before God and before his people, I do now, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great King and Head of the Church, admit you to the full fellowship of his Church in this place, and in token thereof, we now as a succession extend to you with love the right hand of fellowship. Beloved in the Lord, now received into all the privileges of membership in the Church of Christ, consider well that you are indeed fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom also ye are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. Jesus said, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. To him that overcometh will I give to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Amen. Let us sing hymn number 508. O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Hymn 508. Unto God's gracious mercy and protection I commit you. May the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon you now and remain with you until the day break and the shadows flee away.